Good morning. Getting used to that. I just think that any morning in the house of God is a good morning. I'm going to continue from 3 weeks ago. Does anyone remember what the title of my sermon was then? Someone's yell it out. That's okay, because I have a tough time remembering myself. That was a while ago. The Gentle Healer, that's correct. I was going to text Jeannie and put it in, but I decided just, the more I've looked into this I'm not sure how to say it. What I want to share with you from the perspective of just the concept of the gentle healer, that the less, I'm quite sure how to really put it all into words. And so I'm going to, the theme verse was taken out of Matthew 9. If you want to turn to that, we're going to read it again at the outset. Then I'm going to review a bit from last time. If you remember, we played that song, The Gentle Healer, and that was written, those of you that are my age remember when it was written, way back in the 90s, and talks about the last phrase in the song said that basically had the idea of when he left town, the people realized that the gentle healer was the truth, the life, and the way. And so I just was struck with the verse here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, where it says, But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm going to review a little bit from last time, and as I have gone back through all these notes in preparation for today, sometimes I don't know, Paul and James, if that happens to you, but the second time around, things change a little bit, and sometimes headings change. And the first part, I've actually retitled Understanding the Life of a Disciple, because the more I looked at, and let me back up and say this, I had this. At the top of my notes, I typically put a theme. This is what I'd like to just get across in a nutshell. And I looked at that this week, and finally I just scrapped it. And really, here's what I'd like to tell you is the whole, maybe we'll go to the end of the story and tell you the end of the sermon, and then we'll flesh it out with some things in between. What does it take to become like Jesus? What does it take? What does it take for when I leave? This was the thought I had. If for some reason Crosspoint would leave Baltic, what would it take for the people that remain, the community, to think back at those people and say, they had the truth, the life, and the way? What does it take for that? And that's what I want to, that's really what, because, you know, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, Ecclesiastes said, and that's another sermon I'd like to do sometime, the end of it all is to fear God and keep His commandments and to show that to other people. So really, in the end, what does it take to become like Jesus so that the people whose hearts and lives within or without the church can say that about us? Okay, we looked at a disciple's job description. And remember, we read through those verses in Matthew where it talks about what all they're going to face. We talked about a disciple's work. And this is understanding the life of a disciple, where a disciple has to preach, they cast out devils, they heal the sick. I went through, and there was this verse in Hebrews we looked at last time that I've titled A Disciple's Privilege. Because remember, the people in the Old Testament didn't have what we have today. They did not have the benefit of a Savior who died and rose again, and the Holy Spirit to be with them. We looked at a disciple's responsibility, and there was the parable in Luke 12, where the steward, instead of taking care of the owner's possessions, he splurged on them. And you know what? This morning in our Sunday school class, we were talking about how people have experienced miracles when they've really stood for Christ. And I just look at that. We have got it so easy. We have got it so easy. And yet in Holmes County, Ohio, and Baltic, Ohio, because of that affluence, it's sometimes pretty tough to live with all of your passion for Christ. That can be a subject in and of itself. We also were supposed to, as part of our responsibility, serve only one master. And then I've titled this section, and I'd like to actually spend a little bit more time here, a disciple's focus. And this is taken from Matthew chapter 12, the verse we read specifically, or I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, where it says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Does someone remember what Old Testament scripture that is quoting? Just tell me the book if you remember. I had mentioned it last time, but it was towards the end, and I was going through it pretty quickly. Correct. Hosea? It's Hosea. Okay, it was out of Hosea. It's a quotation of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice." And then the writer says, "and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And if you remember right, we looked through some of the Greek words here. The Greek word for "will have" was the word "thelo," which means that God... get into some word study here. God says, "I will," or "I desire." And it's not just, "Yeah, I'd like to have." Yeah, if it happens, it happens. It means that it has the idea that I will have it. In other words, I'm going to have it. Okay? It carries the idea that there's going to be intent. He's going to follow through with it. The word "mercy" is the Greek word eleos. And here, this is really what, and at this point I'd like to clarify something that I said about Dad. I have my brother and my sister here with us this morning. And I said Dad was very black and white. And afterwards someone came up to me and said, "Oh, I had a dad like that too." That's not quite what I meant, okay? I very much appreciated the fact that Dad was black and white, because he taught me. In one of his recent birthday cards, I wrote down, "He taught me how to be a man of God and to stand for what's right." So when I say he was very black and white, what I'm after here with this word "mercy," this Greek word "eleos," is, and that's why I want to spend a little bit more time explaining this section here, where God said, because, by the way, I'm jumping around a bit, did you know that this same quotation that Christ gave right here in Matthew 9, he also gave in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. He says, if you want to turn to it, you may, "If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." He's talking to the same people here. Who is he talking to? The Pharisees. He was talking to the Pharisees. Now, so why doesn't he say that to the sinners? And in this situation in Matthew chapter 12, it's when the disciples were going through and picking corn on the Sabbath. And they said, oh, can't, you know, "You're breaking the law. Why are you doing that?" And he said, "If you knew what this meant, you would understand." And then again, back in chapter 9 was a similar situation where he had been eating with sinners. And he said, they again came and criticized him and said, where the Pharisees went to his disciples, and he said, he talked about needing a physician, and he said, "I will have mercy, not sacrifice." And I thought, well, what is up with this? What's with this mercy thing? And I'm going to go to the end here a little bit of this section. Let me ask you a question. Which would God rather have, mercy or judgment? Mercy. You're sure about that? God is a God of justice. What, James, if I may, what makes you say that? Yeah, that's I agree 100%. And this was something that I always had kind of had the concept that, well, you know, there are consequences to your sin. So yes, you can be forgiven. There's grace and all of that, but you got to suffer the consequences. And yet, this Greek word eleos is a special and immediate regard for the misery, which is the consequence of sin. Do you understand the difference? If I can explain it, God doesn't just forgive us of our sins, but he's merciful. He loves us. Okay? Now, having said that, back to Hosea. Does someone know what is very unique about what God told Hosea to do? I don't know that it's anywhere else in the Bible. And it involves his wife. Well, first of all, a little Bible trivia. What was the name of his wife? Gomer. What was unique about his wife? He was supposed to remarry her. If you want, if you like, turn to Hosea, and we'll just take a quick look at it. I didn't really, maybe I knew this before, not sure that I actually had... I'm a little embarrassed, but I had to do Bible flippo the first time to find Hosea. It's right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 1, the beginning of verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms." She was a harlot. So what would happen if I would tell my son, "Go find a wife like that"? Okay, and then without getting into a whole book study on Hosea, all I want to do is focus back on chapter 3, verse 2, where he buys her back. It says in Hebrews, Hosea chapter 3, that Hosea buys Gomer back, and there was a certain value. Now it says it was 15 shekels of silver. And then there was a homer and a half of barley. And based on some Old Testament record, I thought this was kind of interesting because I like Bible trivia. Guess what the value of that was according to values of barley in the Old Testament? Someone take a wild guess. What's a very familiar, and it was the value of 30 shekels of silver. 30 pieces of silver, right? Wasn't that what Christ was sold for? Isn't that interesting? And all I want to tell you is this. I guess the lesson I got out of that, as we look at the world around us, if God, in his great mercy, takes a prophet like Hosea and uses her, his wife, as a harlot, as an example of how God wanted Israel back. And quite frankly, if my wife was like that, I can't think of a more despicable, tough thing to work through than to have to, God tells me to take her back. And, you know, I didn't do a tough or an in-depth study. I don't know, was she repentant or not? Did she want to come back or not? But he told her to do that, and it's a picture of how God wanted Israel to come back. And all I'm telling you is when I look at that kind of love and mercy, that God has for all of us, it really doesn't matter what we've done, and take that, you know, within context of what we're talking about. God wants us. He loves us. He's got mercy for every one of us. And guess what? Not just for us, but for the people outside. There was something interesting that I also discovered. I mentioned this briefly in the last round, that the Hebrew word for mercy is a word called hesed. And it was translated from the Hebrew into Septuagint. That is a very interesting meaning there as well for this word mercy. And the closest translation that most writers find is that it's translated, has the meaning of loyal love. Loyal love with no strings attached. In other words, it's not just a mood. It's used in Ruth, where Ruth, and translated oftentimes kindness, where Ruth said, or Naomi said, "Nah, go back to your people. You know, your husband's dead, my sons are dead, I'm going back to mine. There are no strings attached, you just go on." And Ruth said, "No, I'm going with you." And Naomi says that, uses this word hesed, and it's translated kindness. And she said, "You've shown a great kindness to me." There were no strings attached. There was no reason for her to do that. There was no connection anymore outside of just the fact that there was a loyal love. And I just found that interesting, in the fact that the guy down the street, I think I'm safe in saying this, I'll use an example, Charlie McPherson. He comes to mind here in Baldick. Last Sunday evening, this is nothing of me. I just like the guy. But you know what? He I don't think he's got family here. Mark, do you know, does he have family here? I see him hanging out with the mayor, Lena. I'm not sure what family she's got. Maybe she does. And I just look at people like that and think, you know what? God just loves those kinds of people. And isn't that why we're here? There are no strings attached to me. But aren't those the kind of people that God calls us to reach? All right, I asked that question, and I'll say it again, though. God would much rather extend his mercy than his judgment. Am I right there? Do you all agree with that? God would much rather extend his mercy than his judgment. Back to that verse where it says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. One final thought. And as I thought about this, back in the Old Testament, when sacrifice was the order of the day, when I was in sin, when I went to sacrifice, who was that for? When I took my doves, pigeons, lamb, whatever it was, and sacrificed it, for whose benefit was that, typically?
Your household.
My household. Basically, myself, right? Now, could I extend mercy to myself? Sure like to. I'd like to most of the time. I guess, and without going too far, you know, is that another application we can get out of this scripture, that God wants us to focus on mercy, which we can show to others? We are the ones that are to show God's mercy to the world. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. A couple very, very, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Very, very, very familiar. We're going to read them together. And now I want to look at, we briefly looked at the life of a disciple, and I'd like to look at the work of a disciple. Okay? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, we all, I think, want to be disciples. I guess my question is, who are his disciples? And I'd like to just the definition of a disciple is a pupil or an adherent of another. He's a follower. In Jesus' time, there were some groups that specifically are mentioned, which we talked about, the 12, the 70. And in Jewish culture, and I think most of you have heard this already, but I think about this a lot when I look at myself and realize that God, okay, when in Jewish, back in the synagogue, they would go up through school and they get to a certain point real quickly and then they would go back to the family business. And it seemed that only the brightest and the best were good enough to become disciples of a certain rabbi. Jesus changed that trend. And this is my understanding, some of you understand it better than I do probably, but I remember Ray Vanderlaan saying in one of his CD series that we went through that if I wanted to aspire to be a rabbi, then I would ask and the rabbi would take me. Jesus didn't do that. He went and chose. And guess who he chose? He chose a tax collector. He chose fishermen, fellows that were not going to be cream of the crop. I'd like to just say this in the context of a church and how it functions. This is a very short rabbit trail. If you profess to be a Christian, then being a disciple means you. Remember I've not seen one for a while, but the U.S. military, Uncle Sam there, this means you. That's Christ. There is really no option. Whether you think you're qualified or not, God has called you to be a disciple. And you know, I hate to break the news, but being a disciple means there's a lot of work. And we talked about it in Sunday school. It's not just three guys. It's a church. We're all in this together. Something else that I wanted to bring out real quickly as far as who is a disciple is this word priest. In Exodus 19:6, we don't need to turn to it. There's this scripture. I'm going to, if you like, I'm going to turn to it just quickly for the context. Exodus 19:6, where Moses... Yeah, they're at Mount Sinai, and Moses had just went up to God, and then God comes down and says to Moses, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, fast forward to the New Testament church. Is that a unique idea just for the children of Israel? I don't think so. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "But ye are a chosen generation." Look at the wording. "A royal priesthood," or a kingdom of priests, "and holy nation," exactly the same words, "a peculiar people." What's a priest? There's a Hebrew word. See if I can pronounce it. Kohen, which means he's a minister and a priest off. He's acting as God's ordained mediators to receive the gifts of the people. In the Old Testament, they received the gifts of the people, the sacrifices, and that's how that worked there. As a kingdom of priests today, and this is a whole subject that could be put in place, aren't we the same function? Are we not the mediator between God, in a sense, and the world? And in other words, aren't we supposed to be showing God to the world as a kingdom of priests? And I guess I just want to reinforce again, if you're called to be a disciple, if you profess to be a Christian, do you have an option? In the Old Testament, the people went up to Mount Sinai, and first of all, God had said, "Come up to the mountain." And the people said, "Oh, no, we're scared. Moses, you go." And so through that, Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, or the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood came to be. Is that the same today? Is it just James, Paul, and I that can be a priest? The three priests at Crosspoint.
No.
Absolutely not. Because God has called us, his original intent was that they, at least if I take it at face value, and I am open to correction afterward, or right now if you want, but if his original intent was that we are to be a kingdom of priests, we're in the New Testament, and now we are a kingdom of priests, which means a priest spent his time working between God and the people. So, let me just say this, in case that I'm taking it too literally. It's not on our own strength. In fact, there's this verse in Deuteronomy 4. Go ahead and turn to that, those of you that would like to. Deuteronomy chapter 4, that as I was studying for this, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6 through 8. And the heading in my Bible here at the beginning of chapter 4 says, Moses urges obedience. He urges obedience. So here's the context. He's telling, be obedient. Now, I just got done telling you that we are to be a kingdom of priests, which means that we show the world and the community God. Now look at what Moses says here in verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom, talking about the commandments, and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, all of us profess to be Christians. All of us want to be disciples and the kingdom of priests. So it's not on our own. Now look at verse 7. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? I'd like to just, in the ESV, it says it this way. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? I got a question for you. Suppose we leave Baltic. Would the people of Baltic say that about us? What kind of a God do they have? Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's take it this way. For what church is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to them whenever they call upon him? You see what I'm saying? Is our life showing that God is near to us and he's available for anyone? Let's take a look at what do disciples do. Disciples make disciples. I'm not even going to talk a lot about it, because a lot of this, I just want to get some points as we go along. Disciples make disciples. They don't just sit back and enjoy life. Disciples make disciples. They're baptizing. They're teaching. And I'd like to say this because I've spent probably the last 12 years, I've told close friends of mine, with this disease that I call return missionary syndrome. And it I am just absolutely convinced that making disciples is not just for missionaries. It's for all of us. Isn't that what I've put it this way, that making disciples is the world's greatest multi-level marketing wrong word, but you get the idea. I mean, how could it? Okay, look at everyone. Disciples make disciples. That's part of their work. So if you know, over the years, Paul has given me lots of good advice when I worked for him. And suppose, by God's grace, I could give some other young guy some advice sometime. And he grows up. Do you understand? It just, and isn't that why the church back in Acts just mushroomed? But it seems that a lot of times in our community, we're just satisfied with having it to ourselves. How do disciples do their work? And this is kind of a trick question. I'm not talking about you get up at 7 in the morning and you go out and do your thing. How do they work? Because I'm telling you, I won't belabor this point. It's only through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. If you're a disciple, you've got the Spirit in you. And He's the one that will do the work. There was a phrase that I read in studying for the crucial element of discipleship is the presence of the Master. Does that make sense? You can't be a disciple and be effective without the presence of the Master. I just said a few minutes ago that if you will bear with me for a few minutes, I'm just going to ramble a little bit about my experience and beliefs. And these are the musings of a returned missionary. And this time, I'm going to turn it inward and ask you, are there benefits personally to being a disciple? Because so far, I've really tried to stress the fact that we need to be reaching others. Are there benefits to being a disciple? I remember probably halfway through the first year just going, how do I find something for devotions every morning? Every morning for the high school kids. And then we had a Bible study Wednesday night partway through the first year. And then you'd have to prepare for that, at least hopefully have something that made sense. And then every now and then there was Wednesday evening. And, you know, knowing myself, I wasn't even a preacher. But that intense study, it probably went a year or two after we were home for me to truly understand what a huge benefit that was. You know, I didn't care if the Indians were winning or not. I didn't care that the Browns stank like they normally do. That just wasn't a concern. And, you know, I'll admit that before that, when we were at home, yeah, you kind of watch, you know, you try not to put a lot of emphasis on it. That's one of my weaknesses. It just didn't matter. And I understood that in 2 years' time, but I couldn't see the forest for the trees because by the time we got home, I finally understood how much I had. I told various people I probably grew more in those 2 years spiritually than I had since I was a teenager before that. I remember sitting, the entire day was spent focused on other people. Did I have the same struggles and temptations? Absolutely. There was for the first time in my life, there was an absolute total dependence on God. I remember sitting in school, there was this little room in the back where we had the snack shop. During lunch, the kids would come and buy. But, you know, it was buttoned up during the day or when snack shop wasn't open. And I remember one day, Leanne bringing lunch over for me. She'd usually bring lunch over. And I'm sitting there at the table, head in my hands like this. And we got there in July. This was about November. And I remember telling her, I don't know how I'm going to make it for a year and a half. How am I going to do this? Couple months. This is a long story. I just was not sure how I was going to do that. But I'm telling you, for the first time in my life, I really was up against it. You know, you can always kind of figure out your way around difficult situations. That total dependence did something for me. I was pretty constantly that first year out of my comfort zone, just all the time. My brother and my sister are here, and they remember hearing me whining and complaining about things that we faced down there at the time. Let me just ask you this question, and then we're going to go on to some other things. Remember, the first kind of major section that I covered was looking at the life of a disciple. The life of a disciple. And I think we could all kind of go along with that, right? We've just got done talking about the work of a disciple. Can you separate the two? Can you really separate the two? And the reason for my question is it just seems that we all want to live the life of disciple, but do we truly want to get involved in the work? I don't think you can separate the two. Let's take a look, and I guess some of this, what I'm going to look at now, those of you that are visitors, you're more than welcome to listen in. I want to talk to especially the people at Crosspoint and the ones of you that have been attending. This is for you as well. One of my biggest fears is just to become complacent. That's one of my biggest fears personally, and probably for us as a church. You know, we're going into the fall and the winter, and it's kind of a time of Thanksgiving's past. It's a time of death. Plants go dormant. The trees lose their leaves. And it's a time that of introspection and retrospection and looking inward. You know, we all like to make resolutions and you know, I'm going to do better. We like to look at the past sometimes in a case like this. And let me just say this at the outset, that looking at the past for me and realizing some of the mistakes I've made could be a little discouraging. Take that back. Could be very discouraging. But I'd like to suggest that looking at the past and learning from it just gives us fresh opportunity to follow His plan more perfectly. It gives us fresh opportunity to follow God's plan more perfectly. So I have a bunch of questions I want to ask all of you. As we go into the fall and the new year and thinking about next year, 2015, going too fast. Where have I been? Think about your spiritual life. Where have I been? What am I doing? Where am I at? How did I get here? Where do I want to go? How will I get there? Will my past work for the future? In other words, will the way I've done things in the past work for the future? Or are changes required? Or should they be made? Albert Einstein, very famous quote, they used to hang at a place where I worked. I think about this a lot. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over but expecting different results. We've all heard this. When you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. And how does that relate to being a witness to the community within the church? I think it's very simple. We have to be intentional about it. I'm gonna read you those questions again. Where have I been? What have I been doing? Where am I at? How did I get here? Where do I want to go? How will I get there? Will the way I've done things in the past work for the future? Jesus said in that verse in Matthew, I'll flip back to that, Matthew chapter 9, and this is a little bit of a personal assessment for me myself. He said this, those who are well. In other words, those who are well don't need a doctor. Okay. Now let me ask you, at face value, that seems fairly simple, right? In Greek, it has the idea, but it has the idea that they that be whole. So who's he talking about? There are two ways that I think we could take that. Those who are doing well spiritually don't need a doctor. So why go doctor them? And I've had to think about the fact that a lot of times within the church, we spend a ton of time doctoring hopefully the people that are well. Right? I hope all of us, most of us, however you want to slice and dice that. However, Jesus, remember who Jesus was talking to here? Who was he talking to? Somebody tell me quickly. He's talking to the Pharisees, right? I think Jesus, and I'm open to correction here, but I think Jesus was talking a bit tongue-in-cheek here. Because he said, those who are healthy don't need a doctor. But he's talking to the Pharisees. Did the Pharisees think they needed a doctor? No. Were they spiritually healthy? No. You know, God, Jesus, and that's I guess where I'm looking at myself and saying, you know what? If I'm going to be truly effective, I've got to recognize my own need. You know, if I think I've got my act all together, I'm not going to be effective. Effectiveness in Christ comes only after recognizing our own need. As a church, as a congregational assessment, how does Crosspoint strategically fit into God's battle plan? Is the focus and vision of healing for others as well as ourselves must always be in front of us? Are we a hospital or trauma center readying each other and others for going back into the fray? And we've heard that quite a bit in the past. Steve, would you mind getting that video clip ready? I'm going to change a bit, and we probably will not. I think I'm going to make the next section part 3. There's a lot more I'd like to go into. But leading into that, whenever God leads me to share that, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7, 8, and 9 very quickly. And if you want to, you may read that in the coming weeks, up to you, just to get the context of what God was leading up to before he made that statement. Do you know which one it is? Before God made the statement that it's not the sick, and then about mercy and sacrifice. But what I did is there was this fella, and before we do that, we've looked at the life of discipleship, and now the next section I have titled The Gentle Healer. And I'd like to just focus on the kinds of people that God healed, that God has called us to. Because it's dirty work. And let me tell you a story. Now, Steve, if you would, go ahead and play the clip. This is actual footage that I took with our old video camera 12 years ago. His talking is interesting. Which, we can work on it if we need to. I'll tell you about Bernard. Bernard, I discovered, was supposedly when he was 10, 12 years old, he was under a mango tree and someone threw a stick down and hit him in the head. And so he was pretty overweight, but he would, uh, can't was his left hand, was kind of shriveled like this, and he would walk like this. And the first time I met him, he came to the gate, rattled the gate, and I went out, and it's, didn't know him. And long story short, he wound up coming to our place fairly often. I think you're okay now. What's your name?
My name is Bernard Romero.
You can
Bernard
get
Jason
the gist
Romero.
Of it from just looking
you're
at the video.
From Puente Gorda.
How are you, Bernard?
I am. I'm 30 now.
30?
I'm 31 as well.
When did you turn 30?
My birthday is
17th of April.
Yeah.
You know what? I just turned 30 on Thursday. You're 2 months older than I am. What you eating?
I'm eating beans and rice and chicken and water.
Uh-huh, and flour tortillas.
And flour tortillas.
And feeding the dog.
And feeding the dog, yeah.
Okay. Very good.
Let me just say this. When I think of being a disciple of God, I think of Bernard a lot. He lived literally, as far as I know, by just walking the streets. He was from southern Belize down in the Punta Gorda area. So how he got back and forth, I have no idea, except he took the bus. I joke with him. Say he's a good Mennonite, and he's Adventist. He's Adventist. But he literally walked around like that, just walked the streets. People fed him. He was handicapped in that way. Mentally, he was pretty sharp. And the interesting thing about it was he was only a couple months older than I was. And after we went home, Mervin and Betty Sue Miller, who are down there again, had an unbelievable experience. And you know, to my shame, I'll just say it how it is, Merv had more guts than I did. Because he'd come in and he would smell, where do you go to the bathroom? There aren't a lot of public restrooms down there. And he would come and he'd sit at the picnic table, that's what happened here, and he was eating, and we'd give him some rice, beans, and chicken. The only thing he never ate was a piece of Swiss cheese we gave him. He wasn't used to Swiss cheese. And so one time I remember he needed a place to sleep, and I said, well, there's a swing outside. He could lay on there, and I'm not even sure did I put a piece of foam in there on it for him or not. I don't think I did. We went home. Merv came back, and he came to Merv's one day to eat. He just wanted food, and he was filthy. Hair was matted. He had messed himself. And Merv took him upstairs, gave him other clothes, gave him a haircut, hosed him off with a hose. I'm telling you, I really believe that's what God has called us to as disciples. It's not just the fun stuff. And I'm talking to myself, first of all, because I didn't do some of those. I'd have to ask Mervin about all the details. But you know, God is a gentle healer, and I think about that a lot when I think about what have I done for the least of these as a disciple of God. He couldn't talk that plainly. He just walked the streets and existed. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for being with us this day. Lord, I pray that your word has touched my heart, first of all. Lord, I pray that that as I look at being a disciple and just the hard work that is ahead of us, Lord, I pray that I would be willing to be a disciple and to touch the hearts and lives of those people the way you did. And I just commit this day to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.